Our scripture readings for this morning are John chapter 9. We're going to have two of them from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And, I see you have the overhead is in the Message version of the Bible. So is that going to be projected, and should I read? Otherwise, I'll read from the pew Bible. I'm pretty low tech, as you may have gathered. So, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't that the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." And then to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Luke 13, verses 1 through 8. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is God's word. Amen. Now, you may not have noticed, but we recently went through a political season in our country, an election. That may have escaped your notice, and if it did, it was kind of low-key, and maybe, you know, so that's understandable. But coming up to the election, we had debates and we had press conferences, and we've certainly since had lots of press conferences and politicians in front of cameras. And every time I see those guys, I'm astonished at the ability that they have not to answer a question. Anyone ever notice that? They'll ask the politician a question, and somehow they will answer in such a way where I'm left thinking, would you just answer the question? One of my favorite techniques that they use is the reporter will ask a question like, "Congressman, were you guilty?" I'm sorry, I'm losing my microphone here. Some of you are thinking, "Amen." But no. The reporter will ask something like, "You know, Congressman, were you guilty of extortion? Did you take that money?" And the politician will say, and this is my favorite technique, they will ask a different question and then answer that one. "So, Congressman, did you take the money? Did my political adversaries accuse me of taking that money?" "Yes." And I think to myself, that's not what he asked. Can you just answer the question? But the chief criminals in this sort of thing are sports figures. The post-game interview where they stick the microphone in the face of either the winner or the loser and they ask some question, "What do you think were the keys to winning the game?" And I swear these guys, they give them a manual that tells them how to answer with a string of meaningless cliches so The reporter goes, thanks very much. And you're at home going, what? You know, what were the keys to winning the game? Well, we just got out there and we executed. Or we left everything on the field. Or if they're losing, this is my favorite, we just didn't get it done. Oh, thanks. I didn't know that until you filled me in. Thanks for the heads up. Just answer the question. And so that brings me to a little confessional part of my message this morning. Now I'm going to let you in on a little trade secret. And I could get kicked out of the preacher's union for divulging this, so please don't let it leave the room. This is not being televised, is it? Oh, okay. But the handiest thing that I got out of my entire seminary education was a theological phrase generator. No pastor should be without it. And sometimes, have you ever watched that call-in show, Ask the Pastor? Sometimes I'll see a pastor and he'll start talking and I'll think, aha, that guy went to the right school, you know? Because he's got one of these things. It's a marvelous and stunningly simple device. It has three columns of words, all of which can be combined in any order at all. And it's guaranteed to do two things. One, it sounds very learned and impressive. It sounds, you know, really highbrow from an educational standpoint. And the second, it means absolutely nothing. So all one needs to do when dealing with a tough question is to insert one or two or three of these phrases into the answer, and your questioner will walk away dazed and think, man, the pastor, he's just too smart for me. You know, he must be some kind of genius because I didn't understand a thing that he said. So here's an example. Somebody comes in my office and says to me, Pastor, why does God allow suffering? And I casually glance down at my theological phrase generator and I confidently reply, well, suffering has to be seen in the context of a macrodynamic spiritual structure. If we can understand the ongoing transcosmic experience, then it will be clear that our contemporary gospel-centered interpretation is a meaningful, relevant, prophetic dialogue. This technique has really lightened up my counseling load. Thankfully, Jesus was not so evasive when posed hard questions. And one of the hardest and most frequent occurs in today's readings. Today's readings have something in common. Did anybody catch it? Anybody catch the connecting piece? Siloam. Siloam. The blind man is told to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then Jesus references the Tower of Siloam in the reading from Luke. See? Coincidental? I don't think so. And that's all I've got. You may go home now. Just kidding. Because, in fact, the two readings have much more and something much more important in common than just the word Siloam. Both occasions give rise to Jesus' teaching on one of the most frequent and passionate questions that we and others have. Jesus and his disciples talk about suffering. Jesus and his disciples talk about suffering. That's one of the things that gives rise to some of our most important and persistent questions. So if you're a fill-in-the-blanker type, I think there's an insert in your bulletin, and if you want to fill this part in, the first point to derive from this is be prepared for the questions. Be prepared for the questions, because you will ask them. And don't be surprised when you are asked them. And in fact, don't be surprised when you ask them, because everybody does, sooner or later. Peter told us, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you, a reason for the hope that is within you. And we think that the question is something like this. Could you please tell me about Jesus? Or, well, why are you so happy or joyful all the time? That's how we think the question is going to come. But the question might be come very differently. It might be, how do you explain a God who is loving and powerful who lets stuff like this happen? Questions like that are sometimes the ones we have to be prepared for. It's a question that people ask all the time, and the things that prompt it happen pretty often. In fact, it's one of the main objections to having any faith in God at all that critics will often raise. We Christians insist that God is loving and that God is all-powerful. And so people often conclude that if those things were true, that God would obviously stop these bad things from happening. He would obviously prevent the kind of suffering, especially among the innocent. And so for many people, as far as critics are concerned, the fact that suffering occurs and has continued to occur throughout the centuries is evidence that either God is not loving, or that God is not all-powerful, or maybe that He doesn't exist at all. Notice how the disciples seize on a chance we would all like to have when they witness an occasion of suffering, this man born blind, or the suffering of the Galileans killed by Pilate, or as Jesus Himself brings up, the occasion of the people killed by a tower falling on them. The disciples seize on the opportunity to ask Jesus about these questions. Have you ever felt like that in your life, that you had really liked to just sit down and have God address this issue with me? Wouldn't you like to have that opportunity to ask Jesus some of those questions? Why do bad things happen? In the first place, they encounter a man known to be blind from birth. It's an affliction that appears to have no responsible or direct responsible agency. So the disciples seize the chance to ask Jesus, why has such a fate befallen this man? Who was responsible, him or his parents, that he should be born blind? This is one of the most troubling things for everybody, Christian or not, about disabilities and death that come from disease. They're asking a version of what may be the oldest question in the world. Why do bad things happen? And many would add, to good people. In the second reading, the disciples are talking to Jesus about a terrible act of violence that does have a direct responsible agent, Pilate, the Roman governor. Luke records the disciples speaking of this act of violence this way: Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. I beg your pardon. This seems like an odd way to ask the question, and so some scholars believe that there were pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to worship, somehow ran afoul of the governor at that time, and he had them executed. And it appears to be a way of emphasizing the brutality of Pilate versus the goodness of the victims. Here were people who were on their way to church, basically, and this governor came in and killed them. How do you explain that, Jesus? It was an undeserved wickedness. What do you make of it? And Jesus Himself mentions a third kind of suffering, what appears to be random bad luck, a tower that just fell on some people and killed them. These sorts of things are sometimes ironically called acts of God, as if the one who was to blame was Him. Things that are impossible to predict, the bolts that are out of the blue, and it just seems like the victims are in the wrong place at the wrong time. There appears to be no rhyme or reason to why them. So between Jesus and His disciples, we have three big areas of suffering identified: the process of disease, whether through germs or genetic defects or malnutrition or pollution, and the misery and death that it brings; the acts of other people through violence or neglect or abuse in all of its forms, and then what appear to be purely random accidents, or what we would call bad luck. There may be some subcategories and maybe different categories altogether, but I think those big three are probably enough to get the discussion going between Jesus and His disciples, and maybe for us as well. As I mentioned, this is an almost everyday topic of concern and puzzlement and even outrage for people. I'd like you to take just a minute to turn to somebody nearby and see if you can recall anything that happened this past week. Maybe you're a news junkie, or maybe it just occurred to you through personal conversations, but take a minute to turn to somebody nearby and just mention something that happened this week that fits into one of those categories. Suffering that came through disease, or suffering that came through the actions of somebody else, or maybe just bad luck. Take a minute to see if you can think of anything that you heard about this week that fits into one of those categories of suffering. So, take a minute and chat. I'd have Sandy play mood music, but I think that would take too much time. So, Anybody come up with some examples? Anyone at all? Okay, the situation on the border. There's all kinds of suffering going on there and all kinds of finger pointing, but yeah, there's definitely a case of somebody suffering there. Anyone else? It's a great example. Restaurant owner in Holland arrested. And, you know, there's outrage surrounding that, a great injustice. Anyone else? Yeah, there's somebody killed locally in a car accident. There was a shooting in Atlanta where somebody went to a number of spas and shot up some folks. We have COVID. We have genocide in China among the Uyghurs. We every week, and sometimes seemingly every day, we have something that gives rise to these kinds of questions. Why does this go on? And God, why do people suffer? When we ask these questions and when we are asked these questions, we must be prepared for anger, for doubt, for skepticism, and even if we attempt to answer it, for that answer to be rejected. If we're going to triumph over trials, it's imperative that we begin to anticipate them. Peter told us, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that afflict you. But we do seem to be surprised constantly that bad things happen. We need to be prepared. One dad told me once, he said, I came to breakfast wearing a t-shirt with the words, be nice to me, I had a hard day. My little boy looked at the words and said, how can you tell this early in the morning? We need to anticipate that our day is going to involve either directly or indirectly the question of suffering. You ever talk to a starry-eyed couple about to be married? You know, they say, oh, we just can't wait. It's going to be so wonderful when we're together 24/7. And sometimes you'd like to sit them down with a couple that's been married for 30 or 40 years and say, you guys need to talk. Okay. Be prepared for the questions. Secondly, be prepared to receive an answer you neither like nor understand. Be prepared to get an answer you neither like nor understand. When the disciples put their question to Jesus, they were actually framing it so that he was limited in his responses. When they saw the man born blind, they gave Jesus an A or B choice. Jesus went with C, which the disciples weren't prepared for, and none of the above. And the disciples thought, wait a minute, that's not on the test. You ever taken a test where none of the answers looked right? You thought, oh, is there a none of the above? That's the first difficulty we encounter when we demand an answer for God for the problem of suffering. We want God's answers on our terms. We want it to fit within our frame of understanding and perception. We insist that God answer the question, but we are only prepared to receive that answer within a narrow set that we will find acceptable. We want God to play by our rules and conform to our standards of right and wrong and good and bad, and what we would consider to be acceptable behavior. I have this on a personal basis because I recognize one of the differences between men and women, or at least between Denise and myself, is that I have a visual map in my head of where certain things are in the house and how they ought to look. So I will say, for example, I'll open the cupboard under the sink and say, honey, where's the WD-40? Say, it's under the sink. No, it's not. I'm there now, and it's and I don't see it. Some of the women are already thinking, uh-huh, I've been there. And she will say, move something. I found it. If it doesn't appear exactly as I imagine it, I somehow don't see it at all. And that's some of the times when God answers the question of suffering, it's going to be outside our frame of expectation, and so we may not see it at all. The disciples set it up this way for Jesus. Okay, this guy was born blind, so who sinned, him or his parents, that resulted in this? And they betray by that question a need that we all have. We want to arrange the world in a way that we can compute, that we may not necessarily like it, but at least we can understand it. That way, they have chosen the way that they have chosen is a very common one, and one that we do all the time. The idea that if something bad happens to you or to somebody else, that somewhere in the chain of events, they brought it upon themselves, or we brought it upon ourselves. The less frequently mentioned corollary is that something good happens, must be because we deserved it. That's a lot trickier because it doesn't sound very humble. The reason it doesn't sound very humble is because it's not very humble. So the disciples are proceeding on the conventional wisdom of their day, and often of ours. A terrible affliction like blindness must have been the result of some pretty significant sin. They ask if it's the guy's fault or if it's his parents. But that's just because they're trying to be open-minded. Maybe they're thinking that maybe there's an angle on this that they hadn't considered previously, because even the disciples figure, well, a baby in utero couldn't have sinned in order that he be born blind. But we're going to leave that possibility open while we're really asking Jesus, what did the parents do to bring this about? Come on, Jesus. His parents sinned, didn't they? So when Jesus answered, to say that it is a surprise is a big understatement. He not only doesn't pick from their A or B choices, his answer is in the form of an essay question. As I mentioned, our first difficulty in getting an answer from God on the question of suffering is that the answer may not be in a form that we can appreciate or are prepared for. Jesus explodes their expectations by saying that the man's suffering is not the result of anybody's sin. Wow. Their cause and effect world was just completely blown apart. We used to have a TomTom thingy in our car. I know it's all been replaced by Google Maps on people's phones and stuff. You remember when TomTom, you'd have that stuck on your dash, and you know that was the way we started to get around. And we updated it all the time, but even so, it seemed like there were a lot of memos the thing just didn't get. And so every now and then, it would seem to the TomTom that we were driving right off the map. You know, maybe it didn't know about the new bypass or something like that. And so as far as the TomTom was concerned, we were about to drive into a lake or into a forest or something like that. And the nice British lady's voice would start off with something like, "Turn around when possible," you know. And then as you proceeded into what she was sure was certain death, you know, we're aimed right for a nursing home or something like that, then the warnings would get progressively more away. "Turn around when possible." And finally it was like, "For the love of God, stop the car, turn around." And all the time, there was solid concrete under our wheels and, you know, we were going along. It was just off of her map. And she didn't know how to compute that. Jesus takes his disciples into uncharted territory. The answer is off of their map. When we encounter suffering, our own or others, we try to make sense of it and to get sense of it from God. But we're like the disciples. Even when we ask, we're often expecting an answer that is within a certain framework so that we can get our heads around it. Even the question, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" betrays this. We don't ask, "Why do bad things happen to bad people?" We figure we can do the math on that one. As far as we're concerned, that needs no explanation. When bad things happen to good people, and particularly to me, good people, well, that deserves an explanation. And when the explanation comes that it might have nothing to do with our goodness or badness, it might have to do with God's own purposes, apart from our ability to perceive, that blows our minds. When Jesus said, "Nope, this man was born blind so that the works of God may be demonstrated in his life," the disciples' heads must have just gone, because here, God allowed somebody to suffer so that God himself might get glory was completely off of their map. It's off of our map. And for some people, their only response to that is that if God isn't going to play by my rules, then forget about him. If God isn't going to do things in a way that I can explain or understand, then he either isn't loving or he isn't powerful. Maybe he's not there at all. But in any case, I don't want anything to do with him. So when we say to God, just answer the question, we must be prepared as much as we can be to let Him answer it in His way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy will be done. And that should be more than just a rote or a memory response. What are we thinking when we pray that? Thy will be done my way? Usually. We have to consider that God's purposes and the path to praising Him may not go through our traditional and expected channels. God gets glory through really unexpected routes, and that includes suffering. Jesus Himself wrestled with this in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prepared for His own death. He said, God, is there any other way? Is there another route, another channel? But in the end, not my will, but yours be done. God doesn't abolish suffering or yank us out of suffering. Instead, He plunges down into suffering with us to be there with us and ultimately to redeem suffering. Just a minute on that word redeem. Anybody here remember S&H green stamps? Oh, okay. Some of you do. When I was a kid, you would go shopping and you would get S&H green stamps from the grocer. And you would take them home and you would lick them and stick them into a big book. And when you collected enough of these things, you would get a catalog that you could redeem all of those stamps for. And my sister and I used to dream about the things that we would buy from the S&H green stamp catalog. But that's the first time I encountered the word redeem. You would redeem the booklet. And that still has a valuable meaning in this context. To exchange something for something else of, at least as far as we were perceiving it, of greater value. Of taking something and turning it into something more valuable. And that's what God does with suffering. He redeems it. He exchanges it for something of greater value. The surprises of history are too numerous to cite, but the amazing ways in which God brings good out of bad are abundant. Many of those things transcend our own lifetimes, and that bothers us a little bit because we want to see what happens in real time, but it doesn't bother God, who is achieving something glorious and lasting. So we must be prepared for the answer. Thirdly, we must be prepared to answer God when He questions us. The question of suffering is a two-way question. And we must be prepared to answer when God questions us. Anybody ever read through the book of Job? Yeah, there's a little cheery reading, isn't it? You know, so if you ever had any trouble falling asleep at night, you know, you get out Job and you can read through several chapters. It usually will do the trick. But most people think the book of Job, where all these terrible things happen to this guy, and then you have about 38 chapters in between, and then you come down to the end when Job is asking God, well, you know, why has all this rotten stuff happened to me? I'm a righteous man. And then God appears and you think, aha, at last, we're finally going to get some answers. Surprise, surprise, God turns around and begins to ask Job some questions and says to him, you come back to me when you've got the answers to these questions and then I'll feel obligated to explain to you. It's not very satisfying, but it does remind us that the questions go both directions. And sometimes we're so intense and indignant on our questions that we don't notice that the direction has changed. We're so focused on whatever the suffering might be, we may not hear God's question. I was once in an auditorium at Moody Bible College for a big conference there. And in a row ahead of me, a cell phone started to ring loudly. And some of these ringtones, honestly. Anyway. It went on and on, and gradually people nearby started to look around for the offending phone. You know, they're like, whose phone is that? You know, because it was really starting to get annoying. This one couple looked particularly offended. You could almost see the thought forming in their heads. Oh, for Pete's sake. In my mind, they were from Minnesota. But anyway, whose phone is that? And suddenly the woman with a startled look reached into her coat and pulled out the offending phone, and the expression on her face was a little bit different then when she realized that hers was the offending phone. Jesus has a takeaway from these teachings, and it's this. Don't worry. God will have a great answer to your questions in due time for all of your questions. But what will your answer be to Him? You can distract yourself by saying, well, God, why did you allow this tower to fall on these people? And why did you allow Pilate to do this? And why did you allow this person to be born blind? And God will have an answer for all of those questions. Some of them we'll see in this lifetime, some in the next lifetime. But Jesus says, that's not the important question. The question that is important is the ones that God asks us. He says, life is unpredictable and you mustn't think yourself safe from suffering because you aren't bad. In fact, Jesus promised that we would suffer, and in many cases we suffer more than non-Christians because we will bear the rejection that comes with association with Him. God is patient. Why don't we all suffer more? He goes on to tell a parable of the fig tree. He said, the fig tree has it pretty good. It's not getting pruned or uprooted or denied sunshine or water. And if a tree could think, it would probably assume that it's because it's a pretty good tree. Nothing bad happened to it. We take it for granted that when we don't suffer, we somehow deserve it. Again, a kind of a quid pro quo universe. Would it ever occur to the fig tree that its level of comfort and had everything to do with the mercy and the patience of the landowner, and nothing to do with how much the tree deserved it? No, it wouldn't. Why? Fig trees can't think. Okay, but we used to say, but if it could. We can think, though, and we should. We have a level of comfort and predictability in this life unlike any time in history. The average American has a way of life that is remarkable. We have a stable government that ensures a way of life and freedoms. We have economic security. We have banks. We have insurance. We have job opportunities. We have savings in the bank and hospitals and safety nets and infrastructure. And yes, bad things absolutely do happen to us. But what I'm saying is that our expectation of what a normal life is so much higher and better than any other point in history, and still today for so much else of the rest of the world, that we have a skewed idea of what constitutes suffering. Billy Graham once said, within the New Testament, there's no indication that Christians should expect to be healthy, wealthy, and successful in this present age. Christ never told his disciples that they would get an Academy Award for their performances, but he did tell them to expect to have troubles. This age is interested in success, not suffering. We can identify with James and John, who wanted to have choice seats in the kingdom. We might even ask for reclining chairs and soft music. Ajith Fernando, a Christian leader from Sri Lanka who ministers to the urban poor, wrote, "The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. And I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering, God's purposes in suffering. The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. They do not have these. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth, for God intends us to grow through trials." So Jesus turns the question to us, knowing that suffering is a part of life, knowing that life is unpredictable and we can't prevent every bad thing from happening to us, no matter how good we are, how will you respond? How will you answer? He tells us to seize today to get right with God. Seize today to get right with God. He tells us to grab the opportunity we have right now to confess our sin, to repent, to heed the warning of the fig tree, that if we understand nothing else about suffering, if we have no other answers, to have this answer, that in suffering we run to God and not away, to depend upon Him and not upon the hopes for a safe and certain life, to keep eternity fixed in our sights and not on this life only. Be prepared to answer God when He questions us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we stop and reflect on it, we realize that the question of suffering is something that we address on a weekly and sometimes a daily basis. Sometimes it'll be a global question. Sometimes it'll be very close and personal. We thank you, Father, that you warned us that life is unpredictable, that there are no guarantees because of our goodness, and that we depend upon you and not on success or predictability. Lord, we ask that you would remind us, especially when the question of suffering comes up, to run to you, to be prepared in our spirits, whether we live to a ripe old age in great health or whether other things intervene. Help us to be prepared for the questions that we will ask, the questions that others will ask of us, but most importantly, the questions that you will ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So I invite you to stand for that.